How blessed are you feeling? I wonder. How would you rate yourself? On a scale of 1 to 10, give yourself a blessing score. You can break it down if you like. You have how things are going, how blessed you feel in your life, in your health, your relationships, your finance, your hopes, your plans, your spiritual life. How are things going? And if you had to work your way back, perhaps week by week, how would a graph look like of how blessed you felt, how blessed you are over the months and years, I wonder? Paul has some very important news for us as he opens this letter to the Ephesians. It'd be easy, so easy, to lose sight of the blessing that actually defines you. He sets it out straight away as soon as he's given his opening greetings here in verse 3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Then, Paul says, that you are blessed beyond your comprehension. You are blessed beyond your comprehension in a life where what we often most acutely feel is how things are going for us in things like health and wealth and success and things like that. Paul wants to start by showing us this awesome spiritual reality. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing. That is, spiritual means every blessing that comes from the Holy Spirit. That is what the Bible means by spiritual. It is everything given by the Holy Spirit. And in saying that these blessings are in the heavenly realms, I think Paul is meaning that they go way beyond the blessings of this life, what we might think of as earthly blessings by contrast, you know, being fabulously healthy and wealthy and successful and things like that. And those things sound great, don't they? But actually, we know deep down how limited those blessings are. And how actually they actually can often be deeply unhealthy, even dangerous for us spiritually, because they make us sort of so spiritually dull. This is what we have. Every person who belongs to Jesus Christ is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And they come to us not because we're the best people from the job, not because we passed the application process, not because we've done really well, because you are united with Christ by faith. Because faith joins us to Jesus Christ so closely. It isn't just we make a deal with him, he gives me some good stuff if I trust him, but we are joined to him. Faith joins us to Jesus so closely that actually everything that he deserves is shared with us as well. You find all the Bible's pictures for the relationship between the Christian and the Lord Jesus are about this intimate connection. He's the head with a body. Can you have a head without a body? He's the vine with the branches. Can you have a vine that's got no branches? You know, that's how close the relationship, everything that he has, he shares with us. So you see, right from the very outset, the very first verse here, you've got the whole of God, the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work for your blessing. God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that given by the Spirit, because you are united to Jesus Christ by faith. How's that for an opening fact? Not bad. And if you're a Christian this morning, that is true of you now. And it's true of you now regardless of how you feel about it. As a statement, it is hard to take in because it is so vast in its scope. So our task this morning is to try and guess, get a just some sense of the scale and the scope of this blessing that God lavishes on his children. This is heady stuff. To lay it out for us, Paul is going to take us back to, we're going to start before the creation of the world, and we're going to end up in the eternal kingdom of Christ that will be ushered in by his return. And we're going to do all of that before lunch. So we are not going for a stroll in the woods this morning. We aren't even taking in the lovely scenery of the Lake District. Sorry, Simon. You see, this morning we are in the Bible's Himalayas. So, which is to say, also, please don't be surprised or worried if your head starts spinning a little bit. You think, I'm not sure I'm taking all this. I could really do with an oxygen mask just now. These are all normal experiences if you go hiking in these conditions. Okay, we're going to move pretty quickly to try and take in an awful lot, because I want to get a feel for this dizzying scale of the blessings that God lavishes on his children. That's the health warning. And so you may well be left with a lot of questions. That's fine. And of course, you are more than welcome to ask them. But we want to come away with a sense of the sheer grandeur of God's plans and purposes that lie at the heart of everything, which are his purposes to bless his children through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, hopefully our hearts will be stirred to join in the praise that permeates this passage. So let's dig into it some more. And we begin in verses 3 to 6 with the blessings of the Father. You see, let's start with the beginning, Paul says, effectively. That's verse 4. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. How blessed are you? Way back before the universe was even created, God set his love on you. And he chose you to be one of his own. He chose you to be his child. Notice, it's a blessing that comes, like all of these, in Christ, he says. It's because we're connected to Jesus the Son, and so we share his status. We become children of God. He's chosen us to be holy, without fault in his eyes. Before the world began, God had set his love upon you. And he decided that he was going to forgive all your sin, which he knew about back then in eternity, far more deeply than you know and realize even now. He decided that he would make you fit to live with him for all eternity. That you should be holy. And I know we've said it before, but it's worth mentioning again here. It's so easy for us to think of holiness as something essentially negative, as though holy is being in a horrible sort of holier-than-thou kind of way. That's not holiness. But according to Scripture, holiness is one of God's greatest gifts, which is why Paul celebrates it here, which is being set apart for God. You see, it's the existence of sin in this world, that is ultimately the source of all evil, all sadness, all brokenness. You see, if you want pure joy, what you need is perfect holiness, a state where we would perfectly reflect the goodness and the light and the joy and the love and the perfection of God himself. And if you're following Christ this morning, that's the path that you are on. And it was his plan before the foundation of the world for you. That's where he's taking you. But we mustn't stop there either. It isn't just that the Father has given you this wonderful blessing now for you to go off and enjoy. No, it's all tied up with the blessing of verse 5. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. He decided to adopt you. You see, the greatest blessing that could ever possibly exist is that you and I should be brought into God's family. That we should be adopted. That his name of Father should become meaningful to our relationship to him. Again, remember, we are joined to Jesus so closely by faith that he brings us into the joys of his relationship with his Father. He shares that with us. This is heady stuff, isn't it? The more we get it, the more mentally and emotionally overwhelming it is. And to explain this, well, it baffles us. We're just sort of skimming over the surface of it. To think that you should have been so completely loved and so freely chosen, even before creation, that should just blow all our fuses. But it is the clear teaching of the Bible. It is the clear teaching of the Bible. And you may well have many questions about it, and it is good to ask those questions in a right spirit. How could God choose me? Don't I have to choose him? And debate is often raged about these things. These themes are known as election and predestination in theology. You may have heard those terms thrown away, or thrown around. Often it gets talked about in a way that generates heat, not light. You can look on the internet and find all kinds of people making crazy claims that are ignorant of the facts and talking as if we could easily explain the eternal purposes of God. What I want you to do this morning is simply to hold on to this plain statement of Scripture. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, before the foundation of the world, the Father chose to love you and to make you his own forever. And there's a great and right place for asking questions and seeking to understand these things as best as we're able to. How does that fit with my free will and all the rest of it? But that's not first and foremost why we are told these things. And there's a wonderfully quaint line that comes up. It's actually in the Anglican Statement of Faith that was drawn up in the 17th century. It's called 39 Articles. But it just captures something so wonderfully. It stayed with me ever since I first heard it. When it's talking about these truths, God chose his people from before the foundation of the world. It lays these things out, and then it says, this doctrine, this teaching, he says, is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable, in other words, indescribable comfort. This teaching, which some people just go to town on, and they spend all their time fighting about, he says, no, it's full of sweet and pleasant and unspeakable comfort. It's given for comfort. And sure enough, when does it come up in the Bible normally? Not to answer really difficult questions about philosophy or logic. It comes up normally when God is speaking in context to believers who are weak and weary and uncertain and fearful and oppressed. It's given at those moments, is saying, what I want you to know right now is I want you to hear the voice of your Father say, I know all about your weakness. I know what a failure you feel. I know all about your sin. I knew about that from eternity. But you need to know right now that from all eternity, I have chosen to love you. I have chosen to make you mine. And I've chosen that you should dwell with me eternally. That's why this truth is given. That's why it comes up in the Bible. You see, the popular stereotype I've heard many, many times is that you're Christians who go in for all this stuff about predestination. They become arrogant because they think, well, we're the special people of God. Look at us. Stereotypes do exist out there. People who do it incredibly badly. But as it's taught in the Bible itself, this teaching does exactly the opposite. It should leave us on our knees, humbled in open-mouthed wonder and adoration at the eternal love of God for someone like me. These are the blessings of the Father. And we've only just begun. Paul opens with this staggering picture painted for us, the blessings lavished on us by the Father. But there's a really important question we need to answer. Well, how can those blessings become mine? And he's going to move on to explain that in verses 7 to 12. These blessings, he says, from the Father are secured by the Son. Blessings of God the Father are secured for us by God the Son. You see, here's the problem. We are not free or able to receive those blessings. We can't do it. Because the whole of humanity is alienated from God. We have fled his loving rule, but is led not to a life of riotous freedom. It's led to what Paul will call in the letter to the Romans, he calls it slavery to sin. That's where it leaves us. We're not free to do just whatever we like, but in the sense that our hearts are so captivated by sin that actually we are more like addicts who, even if they know that this drug is killing them, they keep coming back for more. That's what we freely do. We are left in this place of slavery. You know, the Roman Empire was a place very familiar with slavery. The slave market was not an unusual sight. And there you would find all kinds of people brought from all kinds of distant provinces, shackled, lacking the most basic rights and dignity. And above all, they had no freedom. They could only do what their masters told them to do or permitted them to do. But there was provision in the law that they could be redeemed. And we've already heard about that word this morning from Christine, haven't we? So long as someone paid the price, that slave could walk free. And that's the language that Paul uses here in verse 7. The Father is so rich in his kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. And purchased our freedom translates that word redemption. That's all to do with paying the price so that a slave could go free. Because you see, in the Roman world, as long as somebody remained a slave, one of the consequences of that was they could never receive an inheritance. You can never receive an inheritance that had been left to you if you were a slave. And these blessings that the Father pours out are an inheritance for us, we're told in verse 11. That's the language he uses there. Here's the inheritance that has been given for you, but as long as we are slaves to sin, we can never receive it. But here's the thing. This love lavished on us from way back in eternity is so great that the Father was willing, he even planned to send his own precious, priceless Son. That's the emphasis in these verses. You may see in the footnotes at the end of verse 6, his dear Son just translates the phrase literally, he is the beloved one. He's the beloved one. That's how he's been shown to us. He planned to send his own most beloved Son. He's the one the Father sent. He's the one who willingly came to pay our debt with his own blood that we might be set free, forgiven. That is a cost and a love which we cannot compute. There's no maths that can handle numbers that big. And yet again, it's just one little part of the picture that Paul is painting for us. We're going to come back to this theme in various ways throughout the letter. So we're going to press on for now, trying to get this breathtaking panoramic sight of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work out of love for us throughout the whole of history and eternity. Because there's more, actually, that's been secured by the Son. It's not just my individual freedom and forgiveness, but we're told in verse 10, it's God's mysterious will, that which is we've never understood until he revealed it to us, his mysterious will regarding Christ, that at the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. What Jesus achieved on the cross, his death, is so powerful, it was told, that it is sufficient to restore everything in creation, everything in heaven and earth, to its God-given state of goodness. You see, we're told in the Bible that the whole of creation groans and suffers under the effects of human sin. But the blood that Jesus has shed on the cross is powerful enough to redeem, to purchase the freedom of the whole world, the whole of creation. So, take this to heart. Not only is there most wonderful comfort in the eternal love of God for you that was set on you before you had a chance to do anything good or bad, that love was so set on your salvation, on bringing you to himself, that the Son entered our world in real history and gave himself in a sacrifice that is this powerfully effective. It's this powerfully effective. You see, there may well be moments when you sit alone and wonder, how could God love someone like me? How could God forgive me for that? Surely I went too far that time. That is too bad. Well, I want you to notice just two things in these verses. First of all, notice how these verses are full of language to do with abundance, that he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom, that he has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. Notice there's nothing half-baked in the grace that's offered to us in the Son. It is overflowing, it is abounding. And secondly, remember that Jesus' sacrifice was so powerfully effective that the whole of history is on a path to the day when all things are brought together under his authority. He's reversing the effects of sin on the whole of creation. So don't you think he can handle your darkest fears and secrets too? The blood of Jesus redeems. It brings freedom from slavery. And it is more than sufficient for your deepest needs and fears. You are indeed blessed with every spiritual blessing. The love of the Father from all eternity is amazing. The work of the Son in history to make salvation possible is staggering. But then, okay, last question. Well, how does that then connect with us here in 2026? Because there are many great deeds that have been done in history and that we're really grateful for. You know, we're really grateful that the Duke of Wellington beat Napoleon at Waterloo. Really grateful that then Nelson beat him at Trafalgar. And we're really grateful that the Nazis were defeated. But those events in history don't change us, do they? That they do give us a new opportunity to live in freedom, but then what we do with it is up to us. God does something far better, far greater in the gospel. He comes to us in the Holy Spirit to live within us. The blessings of the Father are secured by the Son and guaranteed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're guaranteed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In these last two verses here, verses 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit, you see, is the person of the Trinity who connects us to all that Christ has won for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. He is the one who brings the new life of Jesus' resurrection that he wins for us and makes that a living reality in the here and now. And the Bible is very, very clear that the Holy Spirit is given to every single person who becomes a Christian. In fact, because God is the one who chose us back in eternity, I became a Christian because the Holy Spirit has given me spiritual life. And Paul highlights two things that the work of the Holy Spirit does here. First of all, verse 13, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago, which is an explanation of the phrase, again, you'll find in the footnotes, he sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And to us, that just sounds like something we do to an envelope before we post it. But the picture being used is one of putting your own sign on to mark out your property. And we know about a wax seal that you might put on an important document, given the unique mark of the one who gives his authority that document. But this is something I think probably more permanent we should think about. Maybe, you know, if you're a farmer, you might brand your cattle so that they are unmistakably yours. They are given a never-fading sign upon them so that wherever they may wander, they can be identified as yours. So you see, if the Holy Spirit is at work in you, creating faith in the Lord Jesus, and that may be at times in a way that you find hard to put into words, but you just know that you are trusting Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for new life, and you just know that you can't give up that faith, well, what a wonderful sign of the work of the Holy Spirit within you, putting God's mark of ownership upon you. Paul wants you to see that and be encouraged, even when that feels so small and like I said, maybe hard to put into words. And he's going to encourage us later in the letter to seek more and more of the Spirit's work in our lives, to be filled with the Spirit. But more of that in due course. So the Spirit at work in us is God's seal of ownership. He says, you are mine. But the Spirit is also then, verse 14, God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. And this word guarantee is a word for the deposit, for the down payment. A few weeks ago, we were out and we saw a bike that would be ideal for Tom, but we hadn't planned to buy a bike. So we had no way of getting it home. There was only one, so I had to put down a deposit to secure the bike. And that deposit was the promise, the guarantee that I would return the next week, pay in full, and take the bike. So the gift of the Spirit is God's deposit to you. It is his initial investment. By making that investment, he is assuring us that he will complete the work that the Spirit begins. His transforming work in us is a taste of what is yet to come. It's a taste of the work that he will complete. The Holy Spirit is the assurance that we will be part of that eternal inheritance, that we will be part of that Christ kingdom when everything is brought together perfectly under the authority of Christ that we read about in verse 10, that we will enjoy a future freed from that slavery to sin, from the power of sin, even from the presence of sin and death and destruction. They'll be gone forever. The gift of the Spirit is the promise that, as Paul puts it when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So, take this great comfort. In just 12 verses, we have taken this journey of a dizzying scale from the eternal plans of God from before the creation of the world through his work in history in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've ended up at the eternal kingdom of God that will be ushered in at the return of Jesus Christ. But all these vast eternal purposes and plans of God are brought by the Holy Spirit and they are applied to you personally and individually. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not just some kind of impersonal cosmic government. It is the sure and certain purposes of God who loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes, and who will make it happen. Who will himself, who has himself taken up residence in us to work in us to assure us that we will be part of his eternal purposes of love forever. So let me ask you again. Are you blessed? Are you blessed? In reality, amid the very worst that life can throw at you, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, your Savior, you have a status, you have a future, you have a hope, you have an unshakable comfort that is beyond our power to describe. Everything that I have said this morning is woefully inadequate to express even the tenth part of it. So look there to find your blessing. And as we do that, you will just find one final thing. You will find that you notice less how blessed you are, and you will notice more how awesome your God is, who has shaped the whole of history to bring such blessings to you. We need to soak in these truths, sort of marinate our hearts and minds in them until praise pervades our hearts, just like it does Paul's writing here. Did you notice that? That's where we began in verse 3, with all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he keeps on going and going and going because he can't stop. By the way, this whole passage is one sentence in Greek because he can't stop himself. But at every point, he rounds off every section, verse 6. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. Verse 12, God's purpose was that we who were the first trust in Christ should bring praise and glory to God. And verse 14, the last sentence, he did this so we would praise and glorify him. The more clearly we see God's promises, you see, the more we will be determined that everything we should do and say and think and be should resound to the glory of God. Because more and more we will be conscious of this vast sweep that we have tried to travel this morning. And we'll be caught up in the sheer wonder of the gospel. And then as this God fills our gaze, well then, actually we will begin to be better equipped to be the people, to be the church that he calls us to be. These are awesome truths. Let's spend a few moments in quiet to respond individually before we respond together with our final song.